come to God's Word, and it is in your, with your tablet or your a phone, your laptop, or indeed in the old-fashioned way, with a copy, printed copy of God's Word. Let's turn now to Revelation chapter 22, and let's read from verse 8, Revelation 22 and verse 8. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things, and when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. Worship God. I want to begin tonight by asking a question. It's quite a simple question. The answer that we give to it, I think, has far-reaching consequences for us as individuals, but also as a part of the body of Christ. And the question is, what is the most important thing that we do as a church? What is the most important thing that we do as God's people? What is the most important thing in terms even of the myriad components that form part of our calling as God's people? Well, let's begin by thinking what it's not. What's not the most important thing? It's not evangelism and missions, though it is that these things are important. It's not teaching our children the essentials of the faith, though it is that these things are important. It's not even our time of fellowship together, whether it be online or whether it be in this church building. It is that it's important, but not in the way that we're thinking of tonight. It's not in terms of session meetings or cell groups or Bible studies, though again, these things are all important and are part and parcel of the work and witness of the Church of Christ. And it is that the most important thing that we do as the church is not even in terms of growth in grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, though it is that this too is important, and indeed it's something that we should be considering and asking of ourselves as each week goes by. Have I grown in grace? Have I become more like Christ in my speaking and my thinking and in my actions? But it is that when I'm saying that these things are not the most important things that we do, it is that I want you to give to you the answer of what I consider the most important thing we do as a church. And the most important thing that I think that the Church of Christ is called to do and called to exhibit is in terms of its worship. That it is, as we would gather in Christ's name, it is that we gather together as the called out ones by God, and it is that we are called to worship in word and in song and in prayer our great Savior and our great God. You see, the most important thing that we can do as the body of Christ is answer the Lord's call to worship Him. And the most important thing that you can do as a believer in Christ is answer the Lord's call to worship Him. And it is that one of the things that I think is indisputable about the book of Revelation, though it is that commentators would differ on many aspects of it, it is that the book of Revelation has a lot to say about worship and the worship of God. Indeed, as you read through the book of Revelation, what you find is that it's filled with worship scene after worship scene after worship scene. It is in Revelation 4 that you've got the four living creatures crying out, holy, 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 a day and night. You've got the 24 elders laying down their crowns before the throne, and they're singing the praises of God. If you go to Revelation 5, it is that you've got the four living creatures and the 24 elders, and they're singing God's praises. And it is that there are thousands upon thousands of angels singing the praises of the Lord and of the Lamb. And not only is it that this praise is found in heaven, but it is that every creature in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and in the sea, that it is that they make part of this great body of praise and adoration and worship of their Creator and their God. In Revelation 7, we're presented with the redeemed, a multitude beyond numbering, and what characterizes them is that they're worshiping God, and they're doing that in terms of singing His praise. Revelation 11, God's heavenly temple is filled with worshipers, and again we find the 24 elders worshiping God. Then when you come to Revelation 13, it's in terms of another aspect of worship, and it's dramatically different from the scenes of worship that are presented to us elsewhere in the book, because it is that in Revelation 13, we're presented with the worship of the dragon and the beast. Then in Revelation 14, the angel commands every nation, tribe, language, and people to fear God and to give him glory, and indeed to worship him who made the heavens, the earth, and the seas, and the springs of water. Revelation 15, you've got the victorious saints who worship God, singing the song of Moses, it's in Exodus 15, and of the Lamb. In Revelation 16, you've got the first bowl of judgment that's poured out, and it is that sores break out on those who would worship the beast. And then in Revelation 19, you've got another great multitude who worship God, and again they're joined by the 24 elders and the four living creatures, and again it is that this great multitude, what characterizes it, is that it worships a God. And it is that Revelation, as I've said, is filled with worship scene after worship scene. And here as we come to this last chapter of the book of Revelation, again it is that we find instruction. We find not just the fact that worship is taking place, but it is that we find that we're given instruction as to the nature, as to what it is that should characterize our worship. And it is that we're told simply here at the end of verse 9 by the angel to John, worship God. Two small words, and yet words that are of depth of meaning and import, that it is that we could spend the rest of our lives trying to understand and apply what it really means to worship God in a way that pleases him and in a way that is of benefit to ourselves. Now, one of the things that I think that we have to notice is at the beginning of verse 8, and it is that John here reminds us of the credentials that are his, not only in terms of what he's written, but also what's written in this final chapter itself. He himself says, I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. What are the things that he's referring to? There are the things that are found from the beginning of Revelation right through to the end. Therefore, he's speaking about the seal judgments, about the trumpet judgments, about the bowl judgments, about the apocalyptic horsemen. He's speaking about the defeat of the dragon and the beast and the false prophet. He's speaking about the tree of life, the springs of living water, and the new Jerusalem. And what it is that John is doing at this point, even as he's drawing his letter to a close, is that he's establishing again the credibility of what it is that he saw and heard. That it is that he wants us as readers, as worshippers of God, to know that none of what it is that he's written is a secondhand, and none of what it is that he's heard in writes is hearsay. That it is that he's heard it from someone of the street. In other words, it's not gossip. But John is saying to us, this is what I saw, and this is what I heard. So it is that he's reminding of his credentials here. But the second thing that he does in this section is that I think he's very open. He wears his heart on his sleeve. He's honest, he's forthright. And the reason that I'm saying this is because he brings before us the faults and the blemishes that are his, even the great apostle, in terms of the glorious visions that he saw. Look at what it is that he reports about himself in verse 8. He says there in the second part of the sentence, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. Now, that's not the first time that John has done this. If you go back to Revelation 19 and verse 10, this is what you read there. Then I fell down at his feet, at the feet of the angel, to worship him. Now, what is it that John had to be told by the angel? And why is it that John had to be told by the angel that his object and expression of worship was wrong? Well, one thing that I think we could say in defense of John at this point is that he's simply overwhelmed by all that he's seen and heard. I mean, when you read through the book of Revelation and try and put yourself in John's shoes, it's astounding. It is that no mere man in and of himself can really understand. He would be overawed by what it is that he saw in terms of the triumph of God, the defeat of Satan and the beast and the prophet in Babylon, the return of Jesus in triumph, the new heaven and the new earth, and Christ as the Lion and the Root and the Lamb. And in a sense, I think John is so overwhelmed by everything that the angel shows him that he in a sense, just falls before the angel in worship. Now, what does the angel do at this point here in verse 8 and 9 and back in chapter 19 and verse 10? Does he seek to be sensitive to John's situation? Does he seek to show appreciation for John's act? Does he simply try to persuade or dissuade John? Is he non-judgmental? Is he accepting and caring? And does he perhaps excuse John's act because John is born that way, or there was something in John's environment that made him that way? Listen to what the angel says in verse 9 to John. He said to me, "You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers and the prophets, and those who keep the words of this book. Worship God." Again, you've got almost the same admonition in chapter 19 and verse 10. It is that he fell down at his feet to worship him, but the angel said, "You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers," and so on. And it is that the commentators tell us that the words that are translated, "You must not do that," that it is that there's force behind them, that it is that it's not just a case of, well, don't do that, John, but it's a case of the seriousness, not only of what it is that the angel is saying, but the seriousness of what it is and the wrongness of what it is that John is doing. The angel saying to him, "Do not do it. Don't do it. Absolutely not. That's not what it is that you're to do." And why is it that the angel responds so strongly and so emphatically and so negatively? Because of this. John's act of worship, it may be understandable, but it's wrong, and it's flat out wrong. It's not what those who are created in God's image are called to do and to be. Why? Because basically this is nothing less than the sin of idolatry. You see, idolatry is misdirected worship. In idolatry, something or someone is worshipped in the place of or alongside of the only one triune God. Idolatry is the sin for the one doing the worship, and it has the potential to become sin for the one who is being worshipped. So the angel says quite clearly and strongly, "Don't do it. Stop what it is that you're doing." Because the angel himself doesn't want to fall into sin by accepting John's worship. I've got no doubt that the angel remembered, if we can use this term concerning an angel, he remembered that that had been the devil's sin. That it is that Satan sought to accept worship and welcome worship, and it's that that he wants. We see something of the boldness of Satan when it is that he's before Christ and he says to him, "Look at all these kingdoms, I'll give them to you, they're yours. I've got the power to do this, but there's one thing that you've got to do. You've got to bow down and worship me." And here is this good angel, and he's saying to John, "Don't do it. This is serious, John." So why does John record this twice, here in 22 and in 19? Why does he tell us about both of his attempts to worship the angel? Well, let me try and answer that question by asking another question. And the question is this: what was one of the major sins against which the churches of Asia Minor struggled with? Not only that, what was one of the major sins that even the Old Testament people of God struggled with? What is the number one sin of both the pagan and the Christian world? And the answer is idolatry, the worshipping of false gods, the worshipping of that which should not be worshipped. Idolatry was the number one issue facing the early Christians, whether the idol was a statue or membership in the trade guild or things of money or a job or Babylon or sex or self. And idolatry, I think, in our day and age, is one of the number one issues that's faced by us as God's people today. So why is it that John records both of his attempts that really are idol worship? I think to warn us and to let us see that if someone like the Apostle John, one of the 12 who was appointed by Jesus Christ on the cross to care for his mother Mary, that if he's not beyond idolatry and expressing idolatry, then none of us are, even 2,000 years later. So it is that the warning is given to John and to us: worship God. Worship God only. Worship God alone. Worship no one else. So the first thing then tonight is, I think we're reminded of the fact of worship. The fact of worship, if we would understand what biblical worship is. A brief survey of the history of the world will show easily that humans, as created in God's image, that they are naturally religious. That it is, that the sociologists would tell us, that we are wired for worship. And this was something that was specially evident in the ancient world, where it is that every culture of the day had some religion of some sort. Something of that comes across when the Apostle Paul, on his second missionary journey, and it is that he goes to Athens, and he meets the Stoic and the Epicurean philosophers and the Areopagus. But before that, when it is that he's entering Athens, we read in Acts 17 and 16 that his spirit was greatly upset. The word that's translated there, he is upset, it is that we get our English word paroxysm from it. That's the sort of response that the apostle had to the idolatry that he saw round about him. And not only that, but he says he saw that Athens was full of idols. And literally how it could be translated is that Athens was submerged under idols. And Paul then enters into a discussion with the Greeks and the Areopagus. And it is that he takes them to the fact that amongst all their statues and whatever else there is, that he finds an altar which has inscribed on it to an unknown god. And so it is that Paul picks up on that and he seeks to connect with his hearers to the fullness of God's revelation to the human race and the fact that this is only found in and through the person of Jesus Christ. Now, in some ways, the pagan world was, and I say this respectfully, the pagan world was easier in one sense from a human perspective to bring people to faith in Christ because the people of those days were already naturally and overtly religious. In fact, one of the things that it would be almost impossible to find in the ancient world was an atheist and somebody who said there was no God. Atheism, as we know of it today, that it's more of a modern phenomenon which has emerged primarily with the emergence of modern science. For some modern people, and maybe even some we know this night, reality as reality has been reduced to that which is merely material. And yet, the atheists, the agnostics, they cannot fully repress the inclination to worship something. You go back to the early days of communism and the likes of Lenin and his followers. What is it that they did? They said that they cast out God. But it is that they replaced God with the state. And it is that they made the state into a type of God that was to be worshipped. What about today? And in terms of the extreme forms of environmentalism that we find, the earth and the environment are treated in a godlike way. It is that we have a high priestess of environmentalism, Greta Thunberg, and it is that we even find those amongst the environmental movement who themselves would commit sacrifice for the sake of the planet. It seems just recently there's the report of someone setting themselves on fire in an act of sacrifice in Central Park in New York City. And it is that you could point to many other examples, abortion rights, movement, politics. These things become a type and an expression of religion. And yet perhaps the primary God that's most popular in our day and age and culture is self. And the way in which it is that self is promoted and self is understood. In other words, every person worships something. And it is that even when there are those who take pictures of themselves, basically so often what it is that they're doing is that they're worshiping self. That's the reality that is there constantly, and yet it does not interface with the reality that characterizes worship in heaven. We need to remember that the scripture teaches that worship and heavenly worship is a constant reality. It's a constant heavenly reality. John's revelation in chapter 4, we're given a remarkable view of God's throne room, and it is that we would never have known it otherwise unless God had been pleased to reveal it through his apostle. And what's particularly noteworthy in chapter 4 are the words that you find in verse 8, and listen to them. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And then it is that John writes, and day and night they never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And John, through the Spirit, is saying to us that worship in heaven never ends. That's what it is that is part and parcel of the environment and indeed of the lifestyle in glory. That it is that God's people are a worshiping people. And since it is that God doesn't coerce his creation into worship, it would seem to me to be the case that these heavenly beings praise God of their own volition. That it is that as they consider God in his holiness, in his majesty, in his beauty, in his otherness, we might say, what does it evoke from them? What, as it were, comes out from them? What's a necessity as far as they're concerned? They must worship. They must bow down before this holy God and acknowledge him for who and what he is. They've experienced God face to face. And because of that, they can't stop choosing to worship him. Is that not the same for us in Jesus Christ? That in the face of Christ, we see God the Father. That in the face of Jesus Christ, we see something of the love and the compassion of the Father toward his people. That in the face of Jesus Christ, we see love personified. And it is that we see the one whose death was on our behalf. And surely if it is that we see Jesus, and we do, in his word, and as the Spirit reveals Christ to us, surely it is then that our worship has to be constant, not just in the Lord's day, not just at the midweek prayer meeting, but every day that God gives to us. Because when it is that we enter into worship, we're taking part in a constant heavenly reality. 24/7, 365, if you can speak of eternity in those terms, worship is constantly taking place. So there's the fact of worship. Second thing I think we've got to consider when the angel says, worship God, is the foe of worship. The foe of worship. Enemy of worship. There are those who would say, the commentators, there are different views as to what the last a letter in the New Testament was and when it was written. And if it is that you take one view, it is that they'll tell us that John's first letter, that probably was the last letter that was written in the New Testament. And if you go down that road, what's interesting to think is this, that if the words of 1 John in his letter are the last words of this old man, and it is that he's concerned about the life of Christians and future Christians to whom he's been writing, the fact that he's an apostle, his words are worthy of respect, and it is that his words are based on long-time experience, what is it that John finishes his first letter with? What's the last sentence in chapter 5? It's this, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Maybe as he's writing, he's thinking back to these two moments in Revelation where it is that the angel had to say to him, John, you're being idolatrous. John, stop what you're doing. Worship God and worship God alone. And the greatest, I think, danger that confronts each one of us tonight is not a matter of deeds or actions, important as they are, but it's the danger of idolatry. It's the danger of misdirected worship. It's the danger of someone or some things being worshipped in place that are alongside of the one only true God. that idolatry is the sin for the one doing the worship. And as I said earlier, it's got the potential to become sin for the one who's being worshipped. But idolatry, and this is how dangerous white is a foe, idolatry can take many forms. Think on it. It's possible to worship our religion instead of worshiping God. It's possible to worship our denomination instead of worshiping God. It's possible to worship our husband, our wife. It's possible to worship our children. And what it's saying to us is how subtle this foe is. How subtle a thing is idolatry. What about the many people in many churches today? And it's almost as though they're worshiping their own experiences. That what they experience and how they experience, that it's that that they're really focusing on. They don't talk about God, but they talk about themselves, what's happened to them, and always self is in the foreground rather than God. Another thing that destroys worship is self-centeredness. Self-centeredness destroys worship. If your focus is on yourself and yourself alone, when it is that you enter the confines of God's house to worship Him, if it is that when you enter the church, what concerns you firstly is getting your own needs met, that you learn something, that you hear a lesson that blesses you, that you're lifted up by the singing, then in a real sense, Christ is no part in it. Because when it is that you're self-centered in terms of worship, it is that Christ becomes your servant and the pastor is only there for you. Because it ends up that it's all being about you. Common refrain that I've heard in 30 years of being a pastor is the voice of those who exit the church at the end of a service. And it happens, I think, across the land. And it is that you hear this being said, "Well, I didn't get anything out of that today." Or, "I didn't get anything out of the sermon. I didn't get anything out of that service. I guess the singing was all right, but I really didn't get anything out of it." Does it sound familiar? I've heard it countless times. I've probably said it a few times myself. Well, I may have not have got something out of it. You may not have got anything out of it. But there are others to whom I believe that God would have been speaking. And you see, self-centeredness is like dry rot in a congregation. It's like a termite infestation in a building. It's an epidemic that afflicts the people of God, and one in which it is that we're self is in of ourselves to stop. You think COVID-19 is bad for us? Much more in terms of the worship of God, is self-centeredness bad for us? You see, worship as worship is not about you and me. It's not about our needs getting met. It's not about a performance from the pastor. But worship is about God, who God is, where God is, what God is, and what God has done. Listen to the psalmist in Psalm 29. "Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness." Listen to what he says in verse 7, and we sang this morning. "Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth." And we'll not know of this if it is that we allow the foe or the foes of worship to make prey of us. So when the angel says to John, "Worship God," there's the fact of worship, there's the foe of worship. Thirdly, I think then there has to be the focus of worship, the focus of worship. And who is the focus of worship? The angel tells us, God. He's saying when you worship, your focus has to be upon God. In other words, don't worship angels, worship God. Don't worship nothing, worship God. Don't neglect God or despise God, but worship God. And here in the last book, and in the last chapter of this book of the Scripture, we're told that the last duty of men and women and boys and girls is to worship God. Now, what exactly is worship? Well, it's interesting that when you take the word here, it's the word proskuneo. And proskuneo basically means to fall before someone, to show reverence, to acknowledge your own standing, and that the one that you're before is of a far greater standing and a far greater import than you are. And that's certainly part and parcel of what worship is. But when it is that we take the word worship and consider its etymology, it comes from an old English word. And worship is derived from the old English word worth-ship, worth-ship. So the idea is that when we worship God, we're proclaiming to God or we're giving back to God his worth. There's no doubt about it, that's what we do. That's part and parcel of worship. But I wonder if we keep that as our definition of what true worship, biblical worship, is like, if it is that we become stagnant, we stand still, we become motionless, stationary, standing in terms of our worship. You see, worship is a state of being. It's like friendship. When it is that we apply the word worship to God as we understand it as in its old English derivation, what we're simply affirming is that he is of worth. In other words, there's no sense of movement or interaction or relationship with God. And the narrative that underlies Scripture and the call and answer of Scripture that enriches our lives before God is presented in terms of the patterns and forms of approach that God has set in place as we should worship him. You see, worship as worship is a definition that easily lends itself to a deist stance, that God himself has wound up the universe. I think we used that this morning, and it is that he's then gone somewhere else. My worship of God admits to his existence. My worship of God doesn't really infer any interaction between this God and between myself. Furthermore, what does it mean to say that God is worthy? What characterizes or typifies or is part of the worth of something? Well, the worth of something is usually determined in relation to function. The worth of something is usually determined in relation to the function of that thing. Example, a vase or a vase is considered worthy if it holds water, if it displays flowers to advantage, if it's got a pleasing form and shape and color. Now, none of these virtues would cause you to proclaim that the pot that's on your stove in your kitchen is worthy. So it's not the primary thing to say that we're giving God his worth, unless we're able to articulate and understand and experience what it is that makes God worthy. Now, when you go back to the Old Testament, there are a myriad of words used to describe the act of worship. And besides multiple words for dancing and singing and various other words that speak to rejoicing, even types of movement and noises, there are at least another 11 Old Testament words that are frequently translated as worship. And here they are: bowing down, falling down, service, labor, making, inquiring, seeking, fear, awe, ministering, supplicating. Now, what do you notice about these words? Every single one of them is very physical. Every single one of them speaks of something that has got into the mind and into the heart, and it can only do that which is in terms of expressing itself, in that which is outward, that which is visible. In other words, there's no state of being in this definition. But it's something that's real, it's something that's visceral in describing the ways in which we are to act toward God in worship. So the words infer movement, action, interaction. They speak of relationship, an ongoing relationship. When you go to the pages of the New Testament and the Greek that's used, the words, we find it's a similar situation. There are multiple words that are devoted and used in terms of describing a worship. And there are 13 words that you find in the New Testament that are translated as worship, and most of them come under three headings. You've got words like proskuneo, and it is that they speak about bowing or prostrating oneself. You've got words that speak of ritual service, and you've got a third group of words that speak about acts of service to God. And there's a physicality about these words, less so than the Hebrew words, but it is that there is this idea of relationship and what it means in terms of worship. The only way that you can truly worship God is if you have a real and living relationship with Him. If it is that the Holy Spirit takes of the things of Christ and reveals them to you. That's why daily, weekly, as we would come to worship God and prepare our hearts and minds, it's of vital importance that we seek to know of this relationship and strengthen it through prayer and the Word and even the assembling of ourselves as the saints of God. So the angel says to John, worship God. He speaks about the fact of worship, about the flow of worship, and about the focus of worship. These three things, when you put them together, I think they then lead to what I've termed as therefore the features of worship. That if you have these three things in place, this must of necessity follow. Now, our time's gone, and I'm just going to go through these quickly. What is it then that features the worship of God? What should characterize and be a feature of your worship and my worship? Well, the first thing is, it involves the surrender of our lives. Paul says in Romans 12, 1, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. There is Paul, and he's exegeting for us what it is that the angel says in 22:9, worship God. It involves a surrender of self. Secondly, it involves putting our focus upon Him. In a sense, we've dealt with that. But true worship, biblical worship, is based on a desire to look to God, to honor God, to trust God, and to focus upon God. Thirdly, worship involves getting out of the way. What do I mean by that? Well, it means that we learn to remove ourselves and self in one sense as we worship God. It means that primarily as we would worship, that we don't disavow the things that concern us, but it is that they take a second place. In other words, what comes first are not your worries, not your opinions, not your questions, not yourself. If it is that these things come first, you cannot worship God in an appropriate and biblical manner. Next thing is, worship involves personal sacrifice. It's easier to worship God when things are going well. When it is that things are not going well for us in His providence, then we find it difficult to bring personal sacrifice to the front. The charge that was brought against God's ancient people was this. When you offer blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? You see, worship at its core is the giving of all that is your best to God. And if it is that you're going to give all your best to God as you worship Him, can't be done without sacrifice. If we pause for a moment and take stock of how it is that this hasn't happened in our lives, we perhaps begin to see how close we come to sacrilege every day of our lives. Ask these questions. Do you give God the best of your time? Do you give God the best of your energies? Do you give God the best of your thinking? Do you give God the best of your wealth? Do you give God the best of your dreams and your plans? Or does the world get your best and God merely gets the leftovers? And that, I think, is something that we have to take on board. And then finally, we have to worship God in the face of pain and loss. The example that I think that brings this out most clearly is in terms of King David and what it meant for him to worship in the loss, in the face of loss and pain. The baby that Bathsheba bore as a result of David's adultery died. David had already been praying that the baby wouldn't die. And you can imagine something of the pain that was his because of the guilt, knowing what this baby came from and so on. But then there's the loss of the child. And all of us know the loss of loved ones, fathers, mothers, sons, daughters. At times the pain and the weight is so difficult to bear. And then you read this. The Bible tells us that after the baby died, David got up from the ground. After he had washed, he put on lotions and changed his clothes. And then listen to this. He went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. And what David, I think, as an example is pointing to is this. That in times of pain, in times of loss, and even if it has been the case that the pain and the loss is because of our own sin, that it's of our own making, that rather than turning away from God, that we actually move toward God and that we offer him our worship. See, David is saying to us as he came to God, I felt so much pain. I was in agony, but I'm going to go toward God because in my agony, in my pain, even in the guilt that I feel, I need God now more than I have ever needed him. And therefore, I need to worship God. There's a lot in what the angel says to John. Worship God. And may it be that over the next number of Lord's Day evenings, as our manner of worship as we gather is so different to what we've ever been used to, yet it might be an opportunity for us here and at home and elsewhere online to consider the nature of biblical worship and how it is that our personal worship of God ties up and reflects what God would have us do. Amen. Let's pray. Father, it is that we have to confess that often, as we have gathered in Christ's name, we have, as it were, been going through the motions. We sing, we read your word, we hear prayer being offered up in Christ's name. It is that we hear your word being proclaimed. And yet so often our hearts and our minds wander. And so often it is that the things of self, that these are the things that protrude. And it is that the things of Christ are cast aside. We pray, Lord, that you might forgive us for when this has been what characterized us. And we pray that we would be kept from being an idolatrous people. Lord, if it is that the Apostle John himself, who had been witness to so many wonderful things, if it is that he lost sight of the nature and of who it is that should be worshipped, how much more do we need to take heed of what the angel said to John? Worship God. Help us then, each one, from the youngest to the oldest, to worship you properly in the way, in the days that lie ahead for us. We thank you for the blessings of this your day. We thank you that yet again, though we be separated and cannot gather as a body, yet you, O Lord, have enabled us to worship you. Hear us now and forgive sin. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's bring our Lord's Day worship to an end as we would sing Psalm 95 in Selection B. Psalm 95 in Selection B. O come and let us worship him. Let us with one accord in presence of our Maker kneel. In presence of our Maker kneel.